I would turn with you to the prophecy of Amos this evening. Why do we turn to Amos? Why do we read Amos chapter 1? I wonder how much of it you enjoyed reading and hearing. Again, it might be very interesting to do a survey and ask how well you know Amos. Not just how recently did you read it, but well, you might know it. Certainly, we haven't talked about it together over the past 3 years or so, and 3 years is well time enough to forget certain portions of God's Word. There are a couple of specific reasons why I would endeavor to take a series on Amos starting this evening. One reason is, quite simply, that Amos is one of the earliest of the writing prophets. If you were to take the prophets in, as we have it in the Bible, you go quite a long way back before you get to the beginning of Isaiah. But Amos actually prophesied before Isaiah, before Jeremiah, before Ezekiel, possibly even slightly before Hosea. As far as Joel is concerned, it's very difficult to locate in a particular period. Well, I'm not dealing with Hosea because one of our Bible studies has begun doing that, at least at the moment. But more than that, perhaps more strongly than that, another reason I would like to look at Amos is that as I study this book, and as I consider where it fits into God's scheme of things, I understand that Amos served in a time that was very similar to our own. Kind of context of, in society that is has a lot of similarities. And it's therefore perhaps helpful to see how God viewed that kind of context in those days, and that might shed light on his view of things with us today. And that's why I would hope over just a few weeks to very much sketch out the thrust of the prophet's message and to try at least to understand something of its application and meaning for us today. So I would like to begin just with a brief introduction to the prophecy, the book, but then also to look through the first two chapters. We'll read the rest of chapter 2 shortly, but to look through the first two chapters at two main headings: the prophecy against the peoples or the nations, and also the prophecy against God's people. So, just a brief introduction. Always understand that if you seek more detail, that I can always provide you with the books that would go on at much greater length. But I just would like to give you an outline introduction to this book, first of all. Now, I have already done it, and you perhaps would do it if somebody asked you to just say something about Amos. You might very quickly say he's one of the prophets. That's what we call him, and rightly so. But yet, when you do go through the book of Amos, you find that that's not quite his own view of himself. You can see, for example, just one brief mention that is made in verse 1 of chapter 1. He was among the sheep breeders. It doesn't say the words of Amos the prophet. It says he was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Also, over in chapter 7 and verse 14, he had to give almost an apology for his work, an apology in the right sense of the word, not that he was apologetic, but he had to give a defense. And there he says just this, but he also says that he was working amongst the sycamore trees. Chapter 7 and verse 14, a tender of sycamore fruit. So the point is that he was not what had become a particular professional class of the time. The prophet, many other prophets appear. There was one in chapter 7 that he's having to speak to, who challenged him, who was amongst the professional prophets. Now, at one time, that wasn't a bad thing. You could go back to Elijah and Elisha in the book of Kings. And Elisha himself seems to have been a trainee prophet. There was a school for prophets, or the sons of the prophets, and these were men who were being trained in a certain way. Now, his training took on a very different complexion when Elijah took him under his wing and brought him through as his own successor. But I think that reflects, and perhaps Elijah himself was influential in this, but it reflects that there was a sense of a need for devout men who had a care to study God's word, God's revelation of himself, perhaps also to study and to be able to give an analysis of the times that they lived in, and to bring the two together. Almost, if you like, very similar to what I think a preacher should have a lot to do with today, to be well trained to study God's word and to see its application to the situation in which we live today, and to give direction to the people of God, the people of Israel. At least that's a very simple picture of what they were and did, or at least what they were intended to do. The only thing is that by the time that Amos was working, and we see this, for example, there are many examples in the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on as well. By this time, there were still these professional prophets, but many of them seem to have failed both God and the people. They were saying, it seems, little more than their paymasters wanted to hear. They would speak a message of peace when people wanted to hear about peace, and there was no peace, God said, in another place. So if that was what a prophet was recognized as, it seems entirely appropriate then that when God had a very serious word to say that was rather contrary to all that, he summoned a man from a different sphere of service. A man who was a sheep breeder, a man who tended the fruit trees. And it provides us with a signal, it was intended to provide a signal of this kind for the people of Israel who first heard him. It's a signal that this was God's true word, not just something that was calculated and conjured up by this professional class. And Amos himself makes this point throughout the book, sometimes even more forcefully than the regular pronouncements that he makes. For example, in this one chapter that we read, how often did you recognize? Did it start to really hit home what he was saying? How often he repeated it? At the beginning of each of these pronouncements on these different nations, he said, "Thus says the Lord." It had to be repeated. It was being repeated in order to drive the point home to his hearers that this was seriously and truly the word of God, not just something that was thought of by man. Now, I have referred already to the fact that Amos was a sheep breeder of Tekoa and a tender of the sycamore fruit, the sycamore trees. When we come to that particular passage in chapter 7, I'll maybe be able to comment on it in more detail, but I would just say at the outset that that is, some of the translations would talk about him as a sheep herder, someone, it would appear, who was out there as a shepherd in the fields. But this translation does bring it a bit more clearly to mind that he's something a bit more than that. He was a man of some kind of substance. Not such a humble occupation, a man who seems to have had a pretty good business going. And Tekoa seems to also have been a place that was positioned on significant trade routes, so it was a good place to be for someone in these occupations. He was a man of probably some prosperity. And I think that is significant in the setting and the pronouncements that have to be made by Amos. His prophecy has quite a bit to say about those who are prosperous and not doing well with it. He's a man of prosperity. He's not a man who has a chip on his shoulder, a man who is being oppressed or being presumed on, just a low trade that he runs, but he's a man who, if you like, has a right also. God uses him. He has a right himself to be able to say something to those of a similar class. But again, we'll develop that a little further on. And certainly that matter of prosperity is significant in the context and the background against which this prophecy comes out. We've noted it in our Bible study on Hosea, ministering around about the same time, that this was around about the close of the northern kingdom. There is evidence for that when it talks about the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. I'm not going to go into the details, although it's possible to do that, about the 2 years before the earthquake. It narrows down the date which he most probably ministered really quite closely. That earthquake is referred to in Assyrian records, and it can be dated quite particularly. But that apart, we do know that it was in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, and Israel, the northern kingdom that he's speaking to primarily, they were doing pretty well. In fact, it was under the king Uzziah in Judah, they were doing very well as well. Put the two together and you had the whole nation of Israel, the joint nation, covered. They had recovered most of the territory that was theirs in the days of David and Solomon, which had never been theirs since. They had done very well for themselves, and financially the two countries were doing extremely well. And I hope that you do remember, those of you who were around when we talked about the way the divided kingdom came about and what happened to it when we went through the story of Israel some time ago. So here were a people of Israel, who do seem to have had some kind of knowledge of a special relationship that they had with the Lord. The Lord, meaning otherwise sometimes known as Jehovah or Yahweh, this is the covenant name of God that he had given to his covenant people of Israel. They had some awareness of that, it seems. After all, they had the prophets, these other prophets. They still they had some sense that they needed something like this. They still went about sacrificing at some of the historic holy sites, not just on every high hill, as often happened, but there is reference later on in chapter 4, for example, to Bethel and Gilgal, which were very important places for the worship of God in the past of Israel. They still knew some of these things. There were lingering traces. At the same time, as I said, they were doing very well for themselves. There was good money coming in. There was a spell of peace of about, say, 40 years under Jeroboam. But as I mentioned, they had pushed their borders back. They were doing well in the face of the nations around them. They were okay, thank you very much. But they'd been warned. They'd been warned many times. They'd even gone through, as we know, 3.5 years of drought to warn them in the days of Elijah, one of the earlier prophets who hadn't written them. But more warning was still needed. We find, as we trace the story of Israel later, after this period, Jeroboam II, after he died, the nation very soon collapsed. There was a quick sequence of half a dozen kings, and out of them, a large proportion were murdered by those who took over there were military coups, as we would call them today. You see, God's track record was not one of destroying a people on their first offense. For the shallow thinker, on the surface at this time may have seemed that everything was going well. But instead of that, it was, in truth, it was more of a final fling before the death throes came on the nation. And it's into that setting that Amos comes with this message. And the message begins against the peoples, or against the nations. Others, beyond Israel. Chapter 1 begins with statements setting out the context that we've referred to, and it's there so that every later reader as well can understand the context, whether it's the people in the days of Jesus, for example, or in the year 2006 in Cobham. We need to gain from this to understand why these things had to be said. And for our purposes, we've done as much as we can on that right at the moment. And then follows, in verse 2, something of a summary statement concerning the whole prophecy. It's almost a shorthand. It is that poetic kind of language which puts it so briefly, and it sort of seems to chop a lot out. We can fill out a whole lot more if we were to speak in prose, really. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. What is his voice saying? What is the effect of his voice? The effect is that the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. It's not a happy picture. An Israelite would recognize this. We should too. That what Amos was about to unfold, all wrapped up in that, what he was about to unfold was not going to be a pretty sight. Israel would not enjoy what God was about to say to them. But as we have the book handed down to us over these centuries, there's, I think, an interesting contrast. Remember what I've just said. If Israel was to hear that, if this was to be a foretelling of their response, they would say, well, what is coming? This is not going to be happy for us. But then what does Amos say first? God tells him, God gives him a word to tell against, not Israel, not against them, but against the nations around. Not against Zion, not against Jerusalem, not against Carmel, but against Damascus, against Gaza, and so on. Israel hears this message. It is given to Israel. It's not Amos going on a tour around these nations and telling them what God has to say about them. He tells this message in Israel. It's Israel's ears that hear it first. And Israel's ears hear a condemnation of Damascus. Look at these. It's God saying, I'm not impressed with those who are your enemies. These enemies of yours are going to be punished. And Israel might well then think, well, that's not so bad after all. The way the prophecy begins. Begins by dealing with Damascus, or Syria, as we see a little later on down in verse 5. That was up there in the northeast of the borders of Israel. And then there is Gaza. And you should remember some of these names, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Philistines in the days of Samuel, for example, and David, Gaza, the Philistines down in the southwest by the coast, between the coast and Israel. And then there was Tyre in verse 9, the transgressions of Tyre, again on the coast, but rather northwest. And then in verse 11 is Edom. Edom was in the south. Edom were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, the father of Israel. the brotherly relationship is significant. Followed by, and Edom was in the south, and then followed by Ammon in verse 13. Ammon was one of the sons of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and Ammon was in the southeast across the river. And then that is followed by Moab in, shall we call it, the east. Moab was the brother of Ammon, another son of Lot. Each one of these, if you trace through the story of the judges and so on through Kings, each one of these have been in constant opposition against God's people, historic enemies of Israel. And between them all, they were the completely encompassed, completely surrounded the nation of Israel. They were the immediate neighbors on their borders. So these are the people that we have just read as well, that God has something to say about. And on each occasion he stresses, this is God's word concerning them. What does God have to say about them? And I'm not going to go into detail, don't worry. I'm just taking a quick glance at them. And first of all, to note that repeated opening of each section. And then there are, not in every case, but there is something of a repetition of the closing as well. Thus says the Lord is repeated on each of these occasions, and some of them are concluded by says the Lord God. That needs to be seen as a very heavy stress that this is God's judgment of the situation. There's to be no mistake as to who makes this pronouncement. And then there's that intriguing repetition in every case for three transgressions of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, and so on. For three transgressions of and for four. Something similar to this appears in Proverbs as well on one or two occasions, and it seems to be a technique by which God is saying, you have accumulated a series of sins, but it's especially the last one. On this occasion, in Proverbs, there is a list of six and seven, for six sins, transgressions, and four, and seven rather, and it's the seventh that is extremely serious and really brings the whole thing to a close. And so it is here. There are three transgressions, and the fourth one comes, and that is exceeding the limit that God has placed upon them, as it were. It's that added one. And in fact, in Amos, it's only that last one that is highlighted, that is spoken about. It's rather, as we might talk about, the straw that breaks the camel's back, that type of idea. Through Amos, the Lord speaks of the last, the fourth, that he has chosen to deal with. That is quite enough. The time has come. If you remember when God was speaking to Abraham in the chapter we read this morning, he said, your people, your family is going to go away for a time because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's something of that kind of picture. God was working towards a finality in each case, and so he does here. And what is that fourth sin? In every case also, he says, I will not turn away as punishment because such and such. And each one is expressed rather somewhat differently. There are particular things that apply in each case. But it's a simple statement for each of them as well. And I would agree with one of the commentaries who sums it up like this. He says it's just sheer inhumanity. In every case, that's what you find. What have they done? They've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. He's not talking about a harvest here. He's not talking about stealing harvest. He's talking about the way that Damascus treated the people, God's people, in Gilead, which was on the side of Israel nearest to Damascus. It's the way they treated them, as though they were threshing them with instruments of iron. and so also with the others. The way that there were several cases that they handed over God's people, clearly the captivity as it's called, handed over to Edom. Now Edom had it, really had it in for Israel. They were nasty about Israel. And that's what is recognized too when he speaks of Edom in verse 11. He pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. That's a striking thing about the story of Edom relating to Israel. They didn't let up once in all their history. For three transgressions and for four. And so you find with all of them, you can well sum it up as this great hostility against God's own people and the outcome of that, their treatment of them. Although in the case of Moab, he turned rather on Edom. Perhaps the line came the full circle. And then also in each case, there was the pronouncement of suitable judgment. And again, a striking association between them. That you could well put them all together and recognize that the way God was treating them, would treat them, is to make them all vulnerable. What's happening to them? Their palaces, their security, and their leaders are all to be destroyed. How often nations have placed their hope and their trust in their fortresses and in their palaces, in their great princes and leaders. These are to be taken from them. Where they had put their confidence would not be there any longer. It wouldn't be possible for them anymore. Now, I would like to just take you before we look at the prophecy against God's people, try and do that quickly, but we need to just pick up in chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll just read the first part of the two prophecies down to, say, verse 8, and then refer to them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have despised the Lord, and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. I'll just read so far. But of course the rest is also the pronouncement of judgment, the judgment that is to be passed on Israel. You see, if you've taken to mind as well someone like Jonah, Jonah's response to what God wanted to do through him, it's quite possible to picture Israel almost enjoying the first part of Amos' prophecy. God has it in for the other people who've been bothering us for so long, to put it bluntly. It was their God, Israel's God, who would be dealing with their enemies. They believed he could do that and would do it. But they had long neglected the fact that they had a God who could deal with their enemies. That this is the God who was theirs, who had joined with them, who had entered into covenant with them. They had long neglected an appropriate response to this very God. God with supreme authority, who they were quite happy to have punishing their enemies, yet they forgot that this God had entered a covenant with them, and a covenant that needed to be held on to, that they needed to be involved with as well. What have they done with that covenant? And so, I could well imagine people hearing this man from Tekoa, Amos, coming and speaking. Did he roar as the Lord roared from Zion? And they heard him speaking against Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and so on. And they most probably could say to themselves, if you look at their character displayed later on in the book, it's most likely this is what happened, that they said, well, it's quite right too. They'd been such a nuisance before. But then they realized that Amos still is talking, still speaking. And he said, thus says the Lord again. And he said, for three transgressions of now, who does he have in mind? Judah. Now this is getting a bit close to home. How can this be? Our own brothers. Yes, we haven't been altogether happy with them all the time, but we're getting on not too bad, and they are our own flesh and blood. But God has something against them too. They've done their three transgressions and their fourth. And God will not turn away their punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Is it inhumanity in this case? Well, their offense was the neglect of their covenant God, who had entered into the most intimate relationship with them. Not just a fellow human being, but one who was in a close covenant with them, their father, the one who had loved them so dearly. They have despised his law, his word. And the result is that they too would be lost. And so they've heard Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, all the way down through to Moab, and now getting closer to home in Judah. But Amos still hasn't finished. Thus says the Lord, the three transgressions of, and now it's Israel. They hear their own name. There's a remarkable linkage I see that God makes. What is their problem? Their fourth sin that brings all this down upon them. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They too are treating their brother awfully, terribly. The Israelite shows scant regard for one over whom he can ride roughshod. There's a catalogue of things from 6b, halfway through verse 6, down to verse 8. They're seen to behave sinfully towards others, towards each other, and especially the weak. And they take that warped behavior all the way into their warped religious observances. It defiles God's holy name. There they go down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Nothing is right here. They're not caring about the right things of life, of covenant life before God. And if they're taking that kind of behavior in what we might call the ordinary things of life, and they're taking them all the way into their religious observances, it's a double condemnation. And these passages through the book of Amos show us that God's judgment will reflect the measure of revelation received by the respective people. For example, Edom should have known better. They've been against their brother. Tyre should have remembered they entered into a covenant with Israel, but they've broken it. But how much more than Judah and Israel should have known how they should be living because they belong to this covenant God themselves. And then you find that the judgment that's to be meted out on Israel also falls in the area of their military capabilities collapsing. And again, it was precisely the thing that they trusted in for so long that they could stand with these things. And so God speaks against the nations, but it's almost as though that's preparatory. It's almost as though there's this technique by which it is perfectly right in itself. It has things that are important to be said, but it's a way in which God also draws in the people. If these things are true of those nations, then these things are also true of Judah and of Israel. So God also is speaking, and that's where the prophecy goes on. They have a great responsibility, God's people, and he has a word to say to them. I need to close at this point, although we, I hope, as I say, to go on to study further in the prophecy. And I hope to be able to bring out more applications to our present day as we do go on. It's, I think, more likely to be, we're more likely to understand these as we see the prophecy unfolding, the whole thing filling out. We'll get the better picture. But we can't go this evening without taking hold of at least some immediate instruction. And just very quickly, just to consider first, and to ask you to take with you and to consider those things that God does condemn. And surely he's not just condemning the actions, but he's condemning also the attitudes, the underlying attitudes that lead to those actions. Take just very one example. You could take any of them, but what did Tyre do in verse 9? Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, that's what they did, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Their attitude, their mindset, their whole thinking was wrong, and that's why they did what they did, which was contrary to God's will, God's pleasure. We're in a world that there's, in which you can see a great deal of fruit on that tree of man's self-centeredness. That's where these things are coming from. And it's an awful thing to see. But the particular approach that Amos is using here is to say, well, look, you can see this in the other man's garden. And it's not nice to see. But Israel's first lesson was to point out to them that, yes, you can see how ugly that fruit is on the next door neighbor's tree. But you have not stopped to realize and recognize that it's just as ugly in your garden, your own garden. They had failed abysmally to recognize the same problems in themselves. They were treating their own brother Israelite in exactly the same way that they had been treated by their enemies. They needed to learn that. And in themselves, it was far, far worse, because they should have known better. A very simple thing. Amos soon passes from that condemnation of Tyre and the others. The bulk of the prophecy is about Israel, about God's chosen people who have persistently neglected him. He's not a first offense man. He says it's because of three transgressions and four. Probably far more than that. They persistently neglected him. Brings to mind Jesus talks about the vineyard where the prophets were constantly being sent, they were being killed and stoned and thrown out and so on, and then comes the son of the master, and what do? They kill him. But that's the end of the road. Those who do not believe in him are condemned already. You can't go any further. They persistently neglected God. Peter says that judgment will start at the house of God. So it should. We are the house of God. Let us take every precaution that we are not as Israel, who might have rejoiced at the bringing down of another sinner, but neglecting to deal with their own sin, as Israel neglected theirs. And just so far, we may be able to learn from the prophecy of Amos, but we would also seek to go further I trust, in coming weeks. May God bless his word to us this evening.